Good morning, everyone. I want to do something different. I want to open this up a little bit more to some interaction. If there's a question or something you want to interject in this, just feel free to raise your hand and mention it. Make it a little more personal. We're going to continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And so far, we found that Jesus has made it pretty clear, you know, he's made it pretty clear the character that he wants and the people that are going to abide with him in heaven. You know, he says it's the poor in spirit, those who are poor in spirit, those who've developed meekness in their lives, and those who've shown mercy towards others. These are the ones that are going to interact with him and abide with him in heaven. You know, it's those who've learned to be peacemakers, which is a hard trial, but those who have learned to be peacemakers and those who have purified their heart, these are going to be the ones who are going to be rewarded eternally. And I think it's important for us to see these qualities in the eyes of Jesus. We need to see what working out these qualities are in the eyes of Jesus, through his eyes. Sometimes we have the opinion that, you know, we've already possessed these qualities or we've reached a level where it's satisfactory. Sometimes we just skim over these verses in our minds, you know, about being peacemakers, about being poor in spirit. But there's a lot here that Jesus wants us to know. These are character traits that got to be ingrained into us, you know, in order to become what he wants us to be. So we need to allow the Holy Spirit to constantly guide us, constantly listen to him. Now, he knows our hearts better than we do. And we can't ever feel like we've reached a level that we're satisfied with. It's God who we're trying to satisfy, not our own opinions. And even Paul himself continued to grow and develop even up to the end of his life. You know, the great apostle Paul was still growing and developing. And he encourages us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. We're going to read it from the NLT. Philippians 3, 12, Paul says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past, and that's important, you know, forgetting his failures, forgetting those things that held him back. He's forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. He says, I press on to reach the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. And we need to realize that becoming like Christ and developing that character, these beatitudes he's talking about, is going to be a lifelong process. It's going to be a lifelong process. It's not some point we're going to reach. We're going to continue to grow in these things. We have to in order to continue to be what Christ wants us to be. And so after he goes through the Beatitudes, he goes on to explain the church's mission. He goes on to explain our mission as believers. He describes that mission as being salt and light. He describes the mission as being salt and light. He says we're to be salt, and salt adds flavor to things. We're to add flavor to our surroundings. And flavor means, I would say, showing the joy and hope to others that we have. You know, we have to be that salt that adds flavor to those around us. And he says we need to be light. We need to be illuminating his love to a dark world. You know, we've seen the candle that was lit during the broad daylight, and you could hardly see you could hardly see the light it was giving. You know, a candle's purpose, a light's purpose is to be used in the dark. You know, so he wants us to illuminate the darkness with his love. And if you think about it, really, once we're saved, once we come to Christ, you know, what are we here for? You know, why don't he just take us up then? It's because he wants us to be that witness. He wants us to be that salt, that light. And that's really the main purpose we have. You know, we do have responsibilities for daily living. You know, there's the family we need to take care of. You know, there's the job we need to uphold. There are daily functions that we go through. But the main thing that we should focus on is becoming that light and that salt to a lost world. I think that's what he's saying here. And the Lord gives us opportunities to do this. He gives us plenty of opportunities, and we got to take advantage of them. You know, he wants us to reap and sow in the here and now. Reap and sow in the here and now. You know, if we don't do this, if we don't think about this constantly, about our mission here on earth, you know, as believers, if we don't think about this, we become bench sitters. We become bench sitters in our faith. And we want something to show for in heaven. I say the second slide. I think about this a lot. This is going to be a real experience. I think this has to become real to us. We're going to present something to Jesus when we meet him. And we want to have something to present to him. We want to contribute to his kingdom. And what we contribute are two things. There's two things that we're going to take with us to heaven. And that's our character. You know, what we've allowed him to work into us. These beatitudes, these traits, you know, the kind of person we allow him to make us. We're going to take that with us. And the second thing we're going to take with us is what we've done in the lives of other people. That's what we're going to take to Jesus. That's the trophies or the crowns that we're going to present to him. And I was saying this, what came to mind was my son, Josiah. All my boys have been good athletes. But for some reason, Josiah, the skinniest one, smallest one, he had the home run swing down more than any of them. And in Little League, he even held the record for home runs one year. And one day, not too long ago, when he was up, we were looking through the shed, and there was a crate up there. And he says, "Well, what do you got in that?" And so we pulled it down, we opened it up, and there were all his awards, all his trophies, you know, for sports and for education. And in that box, I had all his baseballs that he hit home runs with, because I would make sure I got them and put his name on it, what home run it was, and when he hit it. And so it was a box full of them baseballs. He was really excited to see that. You know, it made him think of what he contributed to the team, and it was just exciting to see these awards that he received. And I think that's what's going to take place when we meet Jesus. We're going to be excited to give him them rewards, the things that we've done here on earth for him. You know, the people we spoke to, the people we've invested in, the things we've done to further his kingdom are the awards we're going to be able to present to him. So we want to be a valuable asset to the team. We want to be salt and light in the world. You know, these accomplishments will mean something to Jesus even more than they mean to us. So that's the second thing he talks about after he goes through the Beatitudes. He discusses the mission of the church, the mission of the believer. In order to build our own character, we're to meet the needs of the world, the dark world. And so the next issue we looked at that Jesus dealt with in his sermon was the law. Then he goes into the law. And what he emphasizes is that God's law will never be done away with. God's law will never be done away with. No matter what man goes through to try to abolish it, and he does go through a lot, we can see that today, that we're trying to abolish God from our society. But his law is eternal. It'll never change. It's going to stand the test of time. So that's what Jesus focused on here. He says, God's law is here to stay. You know, he discusses with these people, I have not come to weaken or water down this law at all. In fact, what Jesus has came to do was to magnify God's law. He came to magnify the law, to make it even harder, I guess you could say. You know, he gives the real intent of what God's law, the purpose of God's law is. And it's not, the real intent of God's law is, you know, we know we're to figure out our responsibility with God is not done by having outward signs, you know, like he was talking to the people, the sacrifices, the strict burdensome rules they had to go under. You know, that's not our gauge to see if we're doing all right with God, to see if we're in good with God. You know, in our day, it might be, you know, we might judge our Christianity by, you know, do we go to church every Sunday? You know, do we pay our tithes? You know, do we contribute to the church other ways. Well, these are all good things, and these are all things that we do, but they aren't really the main thing that pleases God. These are responses to being right with God. But what God is after, and Jesus describes here, is the heart. He's after changing our heart. That's what he really wants. And the way to please God is to go through the process of developing this changed heart. And sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes there's a lot of trials behind this. But God wants to serve him with a sincere heart. That's the whole thing that Jesus is getting across here. It has to be a changed heart is why you do these things. It's not just a set of rules and regulations. And then Jesus begins to explain this law. He explains what he's talking about. And the first law he spoke on was the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment. And that's the command not to kill or murder. Thou shalt not kill. And he proceeded to deepen the meaning. Like we said, he proceeds to magnify the law. He proceeded to deepen the meaning of murder to include even the thought of hatred toward another, especially a brother or sister in the Lord. Even the thought of hatred towards your brother or sister in the Lord or anybody, he added that to the meaning of murder. And we looked at how much it displeased God when there's such things as backbiting and hurtful words used among his people. It displeases God. In fact, Jesus said that even expressing anger in this way and using hateful language toward a brother or sister could actually land you in the fires of hell. Even this thought of hatred towards a brother or sister could actually be reason to land you in the fires of hell. And if we have a struggle with anger, we need to bring it under control. We need to concentrate on that and bring it under control. And Paul tells us how to handle anger in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 26. And I'm going to read again from the NLT. I like the NLT because if you're reading the Word of God in the King James, a lot of people have a hard time deciphering what it means. But I always keep a King James Bible next to me, but sometimes I'll open up the NLT if it's a little hard to understand. But it reaches you more. I think the NLT explains it in better language. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 in the NLT, Paul says, Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. So he's telling us here that anger is a way for the devil to get into your life and cause havoc. Uncontrolled anger is a way for the devil to get into your life and cause havoc. So don't give a foothold to the devil. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. So we're concentrating on speaking encouraging words. Instead of bringing people down, encourage them with your words. And I grew up, I wasn't a Christian until my later years, in my later 20s. And so I grew up in kind of an angry type atmosphere. And I developed that bad quality of anger. And I always wondered why I was in a prison for 31 years, a prison guard. Why am I doing this? Why is my fate took me here for this job? But more I thought about it, the more I realized that God wanted me to see the results of uncontrolled anger. He was showing me the results of uncontrolled anger. It's kind of like Jacob and Laban, Uncle Laban. Jacob had to see somebody else worse than him when it came to his problem. And that's what I think was happening in that prison. I seen men who did not control their anger, did not worry about controlling their anger, acted out in aggressiveness at the drop of a hat. I seen how it ruined their lives. I even seen how some of my coworkers presented herself in an angry way and just caused more trouble for them. So I learned a lot about how awful it is to have uncontrolled anger. And because these men didn't let this go, because they didn't get a hold of it, you know, that now their lives are ruined. So I think that's one reason why God put me into that job, is to show me the ugliness of uncontrolled anger. And we need to pray that the Lord not only shows us the dangerous results of this anger, but he also gives us the wisdom and the strength to fight it until it's completely dissolved in our lives. And it may be a fight. It was for me. It's, you have to continually, you get knocked down, you continually get up. Once you lose your anger, you repent, you get up, you got to continually fight until it's dissolved in your life. It'd be nice if it was just a, God, take this from me, and it was quick. But it doesn't work like that. It's a continual fight. The next issue that Jesus speaks on concerning the law is seen in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Ye have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart." So now he begins to talk not about anger, but about lusting, adultery. And Paul, or Pastor Carum, in his book, explains something interesting here, something I've never really noticed before. He says there's a difference between sins of the spirit and sins of the flesh. There's a difference between sins of the spirit and sins of the flesh. In the Levitical offerings in the Old Testament, we can see that difference brought out. He says there's a first-degree sin and a second-degree sin. And I've spent a lot of time in courts with the inmates, and it's like our laws. You know, you can plead first-degree murder, second-degree murder. There's always a level that you can plead, a level that you're guilty of. And in the old Levitical system, there was a trespass offering that dealt specifically with willful sin. A trespass offering dealt with willful sin. This was an act that was premeditated and actually physically acted out. It was premeditated and physically acted out. And then there was a sin offering. There was also a sin offering which dealt with the nature of sin. It dealt with the nature of sin. You know, a sin of the mind or the spirit, committed in the mind or the spirit, or one that hasn't taken place yet. And he gives the example of, you know, bringing a sacrifice offering even for a new child that was born. So we have two different types of sin here. What Jesus is saying here, we're looking at, is adultery. And to commit adultery, to commit the act of adultery, is not the same as to think adultery. But Jesus magnified that law. Jesus magnified the law. And Jesus brought out the real heart issue of this law, the real heart issue. And the heart issue is just like the thought of unjust anger, the heart issue brings us also guilty here. It isn't that we're acting out, physically acting out the crime, but we've acted it out in our heart. We're acted out in our heart. And that, therefore, we're guilty before God. We can see this in James chapter 1, verse 15. James chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So we see that it starts in the heart. Lust starts in the heart. It's a crime, according to God. But it's not that first-degree crime until it actually takes place. What Jesus is doing here is bringing us face-to-face with the guilt and danger of this second-degree sin, the sin of the mind. He brings us the root of the problem. He brings us to the root of the problem. He said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." We may not have actually committed the crime physically, but the thought was there and we meditated on it. The thought was there and we meditated on it. And for this reason, Jesus said, according to God, you're guilty of the same crime in your heart. You're going to be punished for the same crime in your heart. And this is a big problem today in society, this lusting, this immorality. And there's plenty of ways for men to be tempted and drawn into this sin, even Christian men. You know, we're like getting bombarded around every corner today. There's the TV, there's the movie theaters, the magazine racks, the internet, you name it. Even in the workplace, it's hard to keep a pure mind in this area. You know, there's no room for imagination the way a lot of the women are dressing today. Even my mother worked in the school cafeteria, high school cafeteria, for a lot of years in Elmira, and she's recently retired. But she would say sometimes that she's just very disgusted at the way these young ladies are dressing now. She said sometimes you see a woman come through the line and a young lady, and she has nothing more than her underwear on. So it's awful hard when you see that around in your society, keep a pure mind. And it seems to be growing and growing, this attack. And you wonder what's going on. You know, why is our society becoming so immoral? And I was listening, I don't know if any of you have heard this, but I was listening to a message by Jonathan Kahn recently. It was a prophecy on the condition of our nation. And it's a very good message. You know, I'd recommend listening to it to hear what he has to say. It's almost an hour long, but he touched on this very subject here, this rampant appearance of this lust and immorality on the scene. He spoke on this rampant appearance of lust and immorality that we're going through on the scene. And I think what he said could be helpful for men trying to understand why they're having this struggle, understand why it's becoming so large in their life. He mentioned there's three false gods or principalities, and at one time, he calls it the unholy trinity, and at one time they had little influence on America, you know, when America was close and following God. These three gods had little influence. But he says as we have abandoned God, we're abandoning God more and more in our rules, in our schools, in our places in society, and as we abandon God, these three gods are now raising their heads and they're spreading their influence at a big rate across our country. They're able to raise up and spread their influence because we've abandoned God. And one of these false gods is a goddess named Ashtaroth. And she represents the goddess of immorality. She's the goddess of immorality. And she represents also the principality of lust. She's the principality of lust. He then says that those who want to please God and are struggling in this way, they need to begin viewing this issue, this struggle, this attack on two different fronts. It's more than just our own personal failure to look away and to saying we're weak and we can't fight this. I mean, that's part of it. We have our part. That has to be done, but there's another part here. We're also fighting a principality that has rose up in our land, he says, a strong principality that is spreading their influence with no restraint. So it's also a major attack from a principality, these things. It's become so strong in our land now, he says, that it's controlling people to the point where they don't even know they're controlled, what's controlling them. It's that strong of an influence. You know, it's crept in and become that proverbial frog in a boiling pot of water. You know, it's slowly becoming stronger and stronger. But as Christians, we can't just put our head in the sand and try to avoid everything. You know, he said that we need to face this in order to conquer it. And he says as Christians, we need to pray in the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of Elijah. He says that's what our time right now is. We have to fight in the spirit of Elijah. We have to stand against this false idol. And Paul warns us to recognize who our real enemy is. He warns us to recognize who our real enemy is. And he warns us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "For we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And wrestling here denotes combat. Wrestling is a combat sport. And we've got to wrestle both, we got to combat this spirit both personally and corporately. You know, sometimes we get caught up in thinking that our enemy, our struggles with different people, you know, people with other ideas than us. That's who we're struggling against, or we're struggling against different political groups. That, you know, that's our problem. It's our struggle against different political groups. We put energy into fighting these things. But we need to see the truth of what Paul's saying here. We need to wage warfare where it really counts. And that's spiritually, in spiritual high places through prayer. And Jonathan Cahn said that we need to face this attack of lust on our society. We need to have that spirit of Elijah. And say, I will not bow down to the spirit. I will not let him take what God wants in my life from me. I will not let this principality, this darkness, take what God wants from my life. Elijah, he didn't bow his knee to the idols of his day, and it's these same idols we're fighting now that are rising up against us. And he fought them. He didn't bow down to them. And the Bible says he was a man of like passions like we. So he wasn't a superhuman angel. Elijah was like us, and he stood up to these principalities, and he defeated them. He didn't let them overtake him. And we need to see that bigger picture sometimes of what's really trying to wear us down. It's a spiritual enemy. He's a spiritual enemy. But we have to remember that we do have the upper hand, you know, against any power that comes against us, tries to destroy us. We're told that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. It says here, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And Jonathan Cahn said, we need to rid ourselves now. Now is the time to rid ourselves of anything that is not of God in our life. We have to rid ourselves of anything that is not of God in our life. And we need to see that giving into this lust is like bowing the knee to these idols, to these principalities. When we give in, we're bowing the knee to these idols. We need to look at this struggle, or any struggle in this way, that we're not just fighting, we're fighting on two fronts, our own effort, and we have we have to look to God, because there's that spiritual power, that spiritual darkness also behind it. I think as we look at it this way, it encourages us to even stand up stronger and fight against these, encourage us to be even stronger. You know, we need to fight against lust or any other bondage, whether it be bitterness, whether it be unforgiveness, whatever thing we're going through, we have to look at it as a spiritual battle. And God is behind us. And Jesus goes on to describe the seriousness of having good moral character, the seriousness of having good moral conduct. And he says that, he continues in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, or causes you to sin, is what it means, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of the members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I always thought this is a pretty radical, pretty extreme verse here. I always thought, is Jesus actually saying that the remedy for struggling against lust is to cut off our hand or gouge out our eye? I always wondered, is that really something we're to take literally? Because some do. Some places do take that literally. In Saudi Arabia, I read, those convicted of crimes involving theft are sentenced to amputation still today, and their right hands are removed. If someone is guilty of highway robbery, if they go and rob somebody on the road and take their money, they take the right hand and the left foot, or the left hand and the right foot. It's actually carried out today. So this type of punishment is still legal in other countries like Yemen, Sudan, and, in different Islamic regions in Nigeria. And in fact, I didn't know it, but I just the other day, I think it was yesterday, I was looking at the internet, and it talked about this, that countries are still doing this. When you murder or steal, they take a limb from you. And for some reason, they don't have a big problem with theft like we do. I don't understand why, but... But obviously, the Lord was not condoning this type of penalty for adultery and other crimes. You know, he's not, we're not to be mutilated for our crimes. So what was he saying? Well, I think like he said, like we said, that Jesus doesn't only uphold the law, he magnifies the law. He intensifies it. He goes beyond the original meaning for us. So he adds to the definition of adultery by including even the thought of adultery. So you're guilty of adultery even if you think about adultery. See, lust is a sin, and it involves our physical senses. Lust is a sin, and it involves our physical senses. You know, your eyes can be used to gaze on somebody or something impure, and it can lead you into impure thoughts, the gaze, if you look long enough. Your hands can be used to buy the immoral video or turn the knob on that TV to something you know you shouldn't be watching, so your eyes and your hands can be used to contribute to lust. But he says if these things cause you to sin, you know, cast them away, chop them off, cast them away, you know, gouge them out. But the thing is, the question asks, are these really the cause for our sin? You know, are the our hands and our eyes, are they really the cause for our sin? You know, would we be sinless if we took away our hands and our eyes and our feet and we cut everything off? Would we be sinless then? I don't think we would. Pastor Dan said in his book, wouldn't it be terrible for someone to dismember his body only to discover that the thought is still in his heart? You can dismember your body, but you can still struggle with the thought in your heart. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. The heart is the main issue. And some people have struggled with things, and they've gone to different extremes to rid themselves of temptations and become pure in heart. If we can have verse, next slides, 3. Some people have decided to really go in different ways to have this battle fought. We have slide 3. This is it's called the Kakhetia Pillar. It's Western Georgia. Georgia's a town that divides Asia and Europe. And this is the Kakhetia Pillar. And up until the 1500s, it was used by stylites. And there were religious people who lived here to get away from the worldly wickedness, get away from the worldly influences. And for centuries, since the year 1500, it's been abandoned on the top of this stone, this rock pillar. But in 1993, a 59-year-old man named Maxine, and I can't pronounce his last name, it's really long, he decided that he would go up on this rock and live for the same reason that the ancient monks did. He wanted to get away from and isolate himself from society. And CNN did an interview with him in 2013, and he said to them, "When I was young, I drank, sold drugs, everything," he says. "When I ended up in prison," he realized it was time for a change. It's time for a change. He said he feels that the best way to connect with God and purge himself from evil was to live up here on this rock. For the first 2 years he lived there, there was nothing up there except an old refrigerator that he slept in to protect him from the weather. For 2 years he slept in this old refrigerator. It must be the people down below, they did something, I don't know how they did it, but they put a building up there for him, a small shack. So now he has a small shack. And I don't know how they did it. But the next slide. If you can see, it's there's like a little crane type thing. They devised a pulley system so he can pull his food and his supplies up by a pulley system so he can live up there. And there's a ladder that runs alongside this rock. There's a ladder, and once in a while, he'll come down to pray with people on the ground. But it's a 120-foot climb up and down this ladder on this rock. And when they talked to him, if he was 59 when he went up, he'd be 79 now, and he still goes up and down that ladder. It takes them about 20 minutes to go down and go up the ladder. Now, maybe you can commend him for wanting to be free of his temptations and wanting to draw closer to God. Maybe he has the right idea there. But I don't think the method he uses is what God really wants us to do. I don't think God wants to just to withdraw from society. Pastor Dan writes in his book that God wants to deal with the issues of our heart. He wants to cleanse us from the impurities that are deep within us. That's true, God wants to do that. But in order to do that, we have to have a certain exposure to the world to reveal what those areas are. It's kind of like that light. Unless you go into the darkness, that the real issues won't come out that you have. You won't be able to be cleansed. You know, gold has to go through the fire in order to have the impurities come out. You know, we can never be made holy unless we've been tested. We can't be made holy unless we've been tested. And we see that in Adam and Eve. They were innocent, but they weren't holy. In order to become holy and pleasing to God, they had to be exposed to things. They had to be tested. And what Jesus is emphasizing here, I think, with adultery and lust is that our marriages are very important to the Lord. Marriages are of high importance to the Lord. We need to honor and protect them against anything that would defile them. If we could have the next slide. I like this because of what it says. You know, marriage is a gift from God, and the quality of our marriage is a gift from us to Him. You know, we have to respect our marriages and honor our marriages in order for God to be pleased. And this is why Jesus is bringing out the seriousness of lust, the seriousness of immoral thinking. It's not just a harmless habit, like maybe the world would say. And I worked with men who would constantly be lusting after things, and you've seen it in the books and the magazines, and they don't see any real harm in it. But it's actually something that can contribute to what is even greater, the sin of divorce. You know, this practice of lust can contribute even to the sin of divorce, and that's what Jesus goes into next. You know, as Pastor Bailey said so many times, we're going to receive a grade for our marriage from God. It's either going to be a passing grade or a failing grade. And I think, me anyway, I want to hear those words from him. You know, even in the experience of my marriage, I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We want to present our marriages to him, a fruitful marriage, things that have grown in him. Amen? And it's a big issue today, this divorce. We'll close with just mentioning that I went through and I tried to find what fornication means, because Jesus says, except for fornication, you know, you should not put away your wife. And almost everything I've read on these religious sites said that fornication, in this verse, it meant also adultery during marriage. So you're all right to put away your wife if they commit, or husband if they commit adultery during marriage. I couldn't find anything that said anything different except for this one site. And it said that fornication meant three things in the Bible. It could mean three things. It could mean premarital sex during marriage or before marriage. It could mean premarital sex before a marriage. It could mean adultery during a marriage. Or it could be something that it could be God's people committing adultery in their ways against him. Three things it could mean. And they said, if you go into this verse here that Jesus says in 31 and 32, where he says, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." They said, if you go into this deeper, the site did, it says what it means, it's that first definition. This is premarital sex before a marriage. This is what Jesus is pointing at here, not adultery after already been married. And I think we're going to have a big issue with that, especially when during revival, when a lot of people are going to be coming to the church, people that have been married and divorced once, twice, several times. There are going to be other Christians who've gone to churches that have allowed this. And we're going to have to address this issue with them. And I think one good way to say is, you know, get them to admit that what they've done was wrong in God's eyes. They have to admit that what they've done is wrong in God's eyes. and they're ready to repent for that and then go on with that marriage. But it's not being taught out there now. We talked to one lady at a store that said that she was divorced. She divorced her husband. When we seen her, she was married to another man, and according to her, this was the man that she was supposed to be with, and God brought her this man after her divorce. And that seems to be the way for a lot of these cases. You know, they think they're all right to remarry again, you know, make themselves happy. But I think the main thing is we have to please God, and these people come into our church, we have to get them to realize that what they did was wrong, repent for that, and they continue on from there. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do give us examples and bring out the meaning of what you really want from your people. We thank you for those Beatitudes, and we thank you for what they mean. We ask that you continue to work on your people's heart, that you make us right with you, that our lives would be pleasing to you, Lord. Continue to speak to us, and to show us the truth behind your word, and we thank you for your law. We ask that the church would once again respect your law the way you want to be respected, Lord. It is a hard issue, and continue to change our hearts on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.